So this month, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of what most people recognize to be the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. For those of us who have an interest in church history, this is an exciting time to think about what happened then and there. And others, though, are sometimes left scratching their heads, wondering, well, so what? This happened a long time ago on a different continent. What are we supposed to learn from this? And hopefully, we will set about answering that question, so what, over the next 5 weeks. I think it's important that we begin by remembering that the world was a different place in 1517, a very different world than it is today. Remember, in 1517, it had only been barely 25 years since Columbus set sail for India and stumbled into North America instead. In 1517, Copernicus was in mid-career. So the idea that the Earth revolves around the sun was cutting-edge technology. That was brand new. It would be almost half a century later before Galileo and Shakespeare, the leading lights in both science and literature, would be born. In 1517, it would still be more than 250 years before independence would be declared in North America, in the beginning of the United States. In 1517, the most luxuriant of European kings could not even begin to imagine the conveniences that we all took advantage of just this morning, getting ready for church, driving here, and sitting together in this room. In 1517, most Europeans, and even Martin Luther himself, for the first part of his life, they had a church experience that would be almost completely unrecognizable to most of us today. Even those of you who were raised Catholic, their church experience was a mix of superstition and ritual that they didn't understand, and it was in Latin, and so they couldn't understand most of what they heard. So the world was a very different place, right, in 1517. And if we're not careful, thinking backwards to church history, we may look at the reformers and others from church history, and we might think of them as in the family of faith with us, but see them just as distant and dusty relatives. We visit them infrequently in the nursing home of faith. We pat their hands and hear their stories. And when we leave and come back to our century, we give it a little shrug and a shake of the head and think, yeah, that was an interesting time. I hope that what we'll see over the next 5 weeks is that the reformers, while they did great deeds in their own day, they have a great deal to teach us here in our day. And so by studying the reformers, by learning from them, we can do what C.S. Lewis recommended when he advocated reading old books. We can keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds. As we study the reformers and others from church history, we see that their problems, their mistakes, their successes and triumphs are not the same as ours. And by studying what they learned, how they learned it, the mistakes they made, the things they got right, it helps bring into sharper focus what we need to learn today as Christians. And so today we are going to focus on the beginnings of the Reformation and see what we can learn from the life of Martin Luther. So you've all seen pictures of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born in 1483 in Eisleben, Germany. He was born on November 10th, 1483. He was born to Hans and Margareta. He was the oldest of six children. His father, Hans, was a copper miner. He had begun very humbly, just as a laborer, as a miner, and eventually rose in the ranks to become manager. And by the time Luther was born, even part owner of several different mines. However, these mines weren't terribly successful, and the family was never wealthy. They were a typically devout, middle-class German family. They were earnest with their prayers. They were faithful in church attendance. As you might suspect from looking at them, they were also rigid and unsparing in their discipline. Luther later told the story of being caned by his mother for his disobedience until he bled. He also tells the story of being at school and being beaten 15 times in one morning because he couldn't get his Latin declensions right. So it was a difficult time to be a child. Actually, we know very little about Luther's childhood, what he did, what it was like growing up. It was probably not much different from most other European childhoods of the day. But early on, Hans and Margareta recognized academic talent in their son. And Hans essentially took on a second job managing another mine to make more money so that he could send Martin to law school. And he hoped that, I'm sure, hoped that Luther would take care of them in their old age. And so Luther was sent off to school and studied at the University of Erfurt to become a lawyer. In 1505, he's only 22 years old, he received his MA in law and was ready to begin practicing law. And you probably know the story. He is, that summer of 1505, he is on his way home from law school. One hot, sweltery summer day, July 2nd, he's passing a little village called Stotternheim, and a thunderstorm blows in. He takes refuge under a tree. Lightning strikes nearby, and in his terror, Luther throws himself to the ground and cries out, "Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk." And that resolve, that vow that he made at that moment, that resolution was a turning point in Martin Luther's life. It's interesting that he said that. Of all the things that he could say when lightning struck nearby, that he said, "Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk." I think from that we learn something about Martin Luther's view of God. Martin Luther, like many Europeans of his day, understood God to be wrathful and angry at sinners, and quick to dispense judgment, maybe with lightning, maybe with the plague, maybe through war, maybe in any number of ways. So it was kind of a mix of superstition and religion. He also, I think this also teaches us something about Luther's understanding of how religion worked. He cried out, not to God himself, but to Saint Anne. He knew, even at that age, that he needed some kind of mediator to go and placate God's wrath, to help God not be angry with him anymore. And so he called upon Saint Anne, struck a deal with Saint Anne. And I think it also says something about Luther's understanding of family. It's interesting he called out to Saint Anne. Saint Anne was the patron saint of minors. And so he was calling to his father's and mother's saint. Maybe he had not yet gotten in the habit of praying to the saint, the patron saint of lawyers, but it's interesting that he reverted right to his parents' tradition. There was probably a shrine to Saint Anne in his own house growing up. And I think that says something about his devotion to family and to his parents, and probably tells us how difficult it would have been for him to break away from his father's wishes and enter the monastery. And so it teaches us, that phrase teaches us something about Luther in his day. And it also teaches something about the impression this moment left on him. Luther did abandon law. In fact, it only took him 15 days to make good on his promise to St. Anne. And in July 17, 1505, he entered the monastery in Erfurt. And later in life, Martin Luther would look back on this decision and recognize that he sinned in making that decision. Much later, after he had become a Christian and was no longer a monk, he saw that he sinned. And he said in that he sinned for two reasons. He was aware that he sinned, first, because he made his decision out of fear, and second, because he made his decision contrary to his parents' wishes. And so for young people, I think that's a great thing to learn from. First, make decisions from faith. Luther, if he was here today, he would tell us, based on that, what he learned is decisions need to be made by faith in God and confidence that he's leading. And he also, for the remainder of his life, had a very high view of the role of parents in their children's lives. And there's a lot we can learn from that. Luther was a very diligent student, but he had a hyperactive conscience. There's a quote, I think, on your outline where he described himself, his days as a monk. He said, "I kept the rule so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his sheer monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigil and prayers and reading and other work." And the fact is, he almost did kill himself. One day at the monastery, some of the brother monks had noticed that Brother Martin had not been around and he had not been seen in a couple of days. So they went to his room, they knocked on it, they got no answer. So they opened the door and they go in, and there's Martin Luther on his back, on the floor, almost comatose. He had been praying and fasting. He had not had anything to eat or drink for 3 days. They had to splash water in his face and play the lute to revive him. And it worked. He did revive, but barely. Many historians think that the ill health that he suffered for the rest of his days, probably went back to his days as a monk and the abuse that he inflicted on himself in the name of trying to earn his forgiveness before God. Martin Luther's behavior during this time largely came because of his fear of God. Luther was afraid of God. Because he had a keen mind that had been carefully trained for the law, he understood something about sin and consequences. He understood that sin must be punished. He understood it probably much more keenly than many of his brother monks who had not been trained for the law. And that worked on what was already a sensitive conscience. His conscience from a young age had been tightly wound. And so by the time he reaches the monastery, he is absorbed with fear of God, self-loathing for his sin, and a desperate, desperate desire to be rid of his sin through penance, through confession, through any other means available to him. He knew that he deserved the wrath of God, and far from thinking of God as loving and merciful to him, he saw God as wrathful. In fact, at one point he said, "I hate this God because he is righteous and just." It tells us something about his posture. He also famously said, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." And so John Piper then explains, which is why, when he found the gospel, he was able to turn the world upside down. In April 1507, Easter Sunday, he became a priest, officially. He celebrated his first Mass, and he was so afraid of messing it up. Giving communion was the very body and the very blood of Jesus Christ. And he was terrified lest he drop it or utter a wrong word and incur even more of the wrath of God. And he wanted to run away. He was going to try to run away, but he was kept there by his brother monk and his supervisor. And he almost botched it. He just stuttered and stammered his way through it. He could barely make it. He could barely be heard. His voice was so soft. His parents had traveled there from Eisleben to take this in, their son. They were proud of him. He'd become a priest. And it was a great embarrassment to his father. He was very ashamed of Martin. But he continued on. He was then a priest, and his frequent depressions and his desire for almost constant confession became a source of great irritation to his mentor. The guy who was his mentor was named Johann von Staupitz, and he would eventually become Martin Luther's friend. But at this point, he was his mentor, gave him spiritual direction. And Luther felt the desire to confess his sin all the time. He would come in and spend an hour or 2 hours or more in the confessional with Staupitz, would leave, and then come right back, knocking on the door. "It's me. Again, I have more to confess," and had to hustle back. And so he was very fearful. So Staupitz was so fed up with it, he realized Luther needs something to do. And so he sent him back to school to study to become a professor of theology. And so Luther took a quick trip to Rome and then returned to a different city, to Wittenberg. It's a picture of Wittenberg today. And there he entered a monastery known as the Black Cloister. And he began to study at the University of Wittenberg. At the age of 28, in 1512, he received his doctoral degree in theology and became a professor of biblical theology at Wittenberg, which was a position he would hold for the rest of his life. It's the University of Wittenberg there. It's quite majestic. As professor, his job was to teach the Bible. And I think in this, it's important that we see the quiet sovereignty of God in leading Luther up to this point. Because so far, there's nothing direct in Luther's life that would cause him in any way to want to make a break away from the Catholic Church, or even to try to reform the Catholic Church from within. But it was here, when he began teaching the Bible, he began to see things and question things that he had never seen or questioned before. He began by teaching through Psalms. And it took him almost 2 years to do it. Then he taught through Romans, then Galatians, and then Hebrews, and then back to Psalms. It's quite a reading list. And so he is beginning to read the Bible on his own for the first time, studying it through, teaching it. And it was particularly teaching through Romans that led to his conversion and to the beginning of the Reformation. So that brings us up to a little before 1517. You all know October 31st, 1517 is the day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Church. But two big influences, two things had to happen to get us to that point. And the first is Luther's conversion. Luther was reading through, teaching through the book of Romans in 1515. He was pondering Romans 1, verse 17. He had been mulling over this for weeks, thinking it over, trying to understand. It says, this is the ESV, it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That phrase stuck with him, and he couldn't get past it. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't get a hold of it. He wanted to be able to teach it clearly, but to do that, he had to understand what it meant. What did it mean that the righteous shall live by faith? Luther wrote afterwards, looking back on it, he explained it. He said, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." Now, we read that today, and that sounds, yeah, that sounds great. I'm glad he saw that. But we have to understand how transformative, how different, it's a world apart from everything he had been taught as a Roman Catholic, that God showed sinners grace and mercy, that they come to him by faith alone, not by works, not by keeping the law, not by obedience to the church. And so it was from this point on that Luther began to fruitfully develop his understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is one of many important doctrines that he began to cultivate from this time on as he taught through Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. But this doctrine of justification by faith alone would be the centerpiece of his theology for years to come. Bruce Shelley, a church historian, he said, "The implications of Luther's discovery were enormous. If salvation comes through faith in Christ alone, the intercession of priests is superfluous. Faith formed and nurtured by the Word of God, written and preached, requires no monks, no masses, no prayers to the saints. The mediation of the Church of Rome crumbles into insignificance." So, Luther's conversion is the first step that brings us to the door of Wittenberg Church. But the thing is that the mediation of the Church of Rome wasn't just insignificant to Luther. By 1517, the Church of Rome had become offensive and odious to him. Why was that? It was because of the sale of indulgences. If we're going to understand what brought Martin Luther to the door of Wittenberg Church in 1517, we have to reckon with the practice of indulgences. Now, maybe you've heard about this, but here's where this began. Several hundred years before Luther was even born, the Roman Catholic Church needed to pay for the Crusades. They were very expensive. Church needed money, and they decided to pay for it basically by selling forgiveness. I mean, it's a little more nuanced than that, but that is basically what it amounts to. Initially, forgiveness in this life for sins that we created, eventually it evolved into paying to release sinners from the penalty in future, in purgatory, that by paying money now, you would receive a certificate of indulgence that promised that if you weren't a good enough Christian in this life, your time in purgatory would be shorter. And so you wouldn't feel the refining fire of purgatory for nearly as long. It's quite a promise. And it didn't take long then, it wasn't much of a leap, to start selling indulgences to get other people out of purgatory faster. Your parents, say, who had died, and you didn't want them to suffer that refining fire of purgatory on their way to heaven. So buy this indulgence, pay for their forgiveness, and that would help. By 1517, Pope Leo X was desperate for funds to finish construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. We've been to Rome. I got to see St. Peter's. It's phenomenal. But you look at it and you think, yeah, this took a lot of money to build. It's no wonder the church was almost bankrupt over this. And one of Leo's many fundraising maneuvers, he authorized Johann Tetzel to sell indulgences in Germany. Johann Tetzel was a monk, and Johann Tetzel began traveling the German countryside selling these indulgences. Tetzel would come to town, and it was a little bit like a carnival. He would, it's kind of hard to see, but it's a vivid picture. He would set up in the middle of town, stand up on his ox cart, and begin preaching very loudly and very descriptively about the kind of suffering your dead relatives were experiencing purgatory right now. He would say, "Can't you even begin to feel the soles of your shoes getting hot with the fires of purgatory?" And he even had a little advertising jingle. He would say, "When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." He was very persuasive, and people were throwing money at him. He made a ton of money for the church. And this angered many Germans because they saw it as a way for the church to siphon off money and send it down to Italy. But it enraged Luther, not on economic grounds, but on theological grounds. He saw the kind of confusion and superstition that it was sowing in, especially in the German peasants, who were poor and downtrodden already. And so he sat down to make a list of all the things that were wrong about selling indulgences. He started numbering them. He wrote out a list, and he wrote 95 of them. 95 reasons the selling of indulgences is wrong. We now today call it his 95 theses. He wrote them out, and he wanted to challenge Roman Catholic authorities to a debate. And so he took these 95 theses down to the front door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, and he nailed them to the door. Now, this may not have been quite as dramatic as it's sometimes depicted in movies or whatever. Maybe he didn't quite stride down the street with a throng of people gathering. It was common in those days for announcements just to be posted on the door of the church because people went there all the time and you could see things there. And also the theses were in Latin, so many of the people who would have passed by and seen them couldn't have read them anyway. It's important that when we think about these 95 theses, at this point, Luther, this is not a call for the Reformation. It is not a complete summary of Reformed theology. In fact, if you read them, they're kind of boring. I tried to read them all the other day, and I had struggled to get through them. And some of them are just little sentence fragments. It's okay. I mean, you can read them if you like. But what he was just calling for an academic debate restricted really to the practice of indulgences. He just said, this is a practice that needs to be stopped. Let's cut this out, okay? This is nonsense. But that began something. It was a spark. It was the beginning of a wildfire that would soon grow and spread throughout Europe. He wanted to redefine penance as repentance. He wanted the church to begin not selling God's forgiveness, but encouraging your average Christian to come to God with faith, repentance of sin, and experience God's forgiveness. He wanted a debate, and actually that is what he got. And in 1518, so just a year after this, Luther was invited to what is now known as the Heidelberg Disputation. So there's a city in Germany called Heidelberg, and this is the moment that some scholars look at as the actual theological beginning of the Reformation. But it was also a huge strategic error by the Catholic Church, because what they did, they saw this as sort of a squabble among monks. And they let them, look, you got Monk Tetzel over here, you got Monk Luther over here, let them sort this out. And what it did is it gave Luther a platform to describe and define the doctrine of grace and the gospel as he understood it. And so it was here that he first begins getting the word out. And so he has 28 points that he explains at the Heidelberg Disputation. The 28th is a great one. The first half of it says, the love of God does not find, so if the love of God is looking out over the mass of humanity, it does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. That's a fundamentally different way of thinking about how the grace of God works. Because Roman Catholic theology at that time says there is something good enough in man to come to God. God looks at that, he sees it, he's happy with it, so he pours out his grace upon it. So there's a fundamental shift in the understanding of how grace works. And this began to anger the Roman Catholic Church. And so the Pope and his advisors down in Rome, they catch wind of this, And they think, it's time for this little monk to be put down. And so they send in one of their best, a guy named Johann Eck. I think I have a picture of him too. They send in, maybe not, not yet. They send in Johann Eck to debate him. And so a year after that, in 1519, Eck and Luther go at it in a city called Leipzig. And they had this big debate. It took him 18 days. Luther got what he wanted. He got a debate. But Eck got what he wanted. Because at this debate, Eck got Luther. Luther was very happy to admit this. It wasn't a trick. But Luther got Eck to, Eck got Luther to admit on the record that he believed that the Pope and the councils could be wrong. Luther said, "A council may sometimes err. Neither the church nor the Pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from the Scripture." And so for Eck, this was it. This is the moment. He got him. I got Luther. He has condemned himself by his own words. He has declared himself to be a heretic. So you can sort of feel this thing gaining momentum. And in 1520, Pope Leo X had had enough. So 1520 now, Leo X, he's the Pope in Rome, and he issues a document called a papal bull. And a bull is just a fancy word for a pronouncement. And so he wrote this very detailed, very full condemnation of Luther. And this is the first page of it, and there is Pope Leo X. And this papal bull condemned Luther, listed 41 errors, 41 heresies that Luther was guilty of, and they gave him 60 days to repent from the day that Luther received it. He said, "You must repent of all 41 of these errors. If you don't, within 60 days, you will be excommunicated and condemned as a heretic." The first words of the bull say, "Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard." And of course, he was referring to Luther. So often from that day on, Luther would be depicted in cartoons and stuff as a wild boar just ravaging through gardens and vineyards and stuff. Luther, for his part, was not intimidated. And this is what he had to say. He said, "For me, the die is cast. I despise alike Roman fury and Roman favor. I will not be reconciled or communicate with them. Let them damn and burn my books. I, for my part, unless I cannot find a fire, will publicly damn and burn the whole canon law." And he did. He took the bull, he lit a fire, and he burned it and a whole bunch of other Roman Catholic writings. Not to be outdone, the local bishop burned all of Luther's works. There was a lot of that in those days. So Luther, of course, did not recant. So on January 3rd, 1521, he is formally excommunicated and considered a heretic and an outlaw by the church. But because of the political situation at the time, the Romans couldn't just send him down to Rome to stand trial and be executed as a heretic. They couldn't get him out of Germany because of the way the politics in Germany worked in the day. So Rome said, they referred him to the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, who was the political leader of most of Europe at that time. And they said, "Now this guy's your problem. You need to deal with him." Church historians always like to say about the Holy Roman Emperor, whether it's Charlemagne or Charles V or any of them, they always say, look, this guy was neither holy nor Roman nor an emperor, but he was the political leader of most of Europe at the time. He had a lot of authority and power. And so Luther was summoned to appear at the Diet of Worms in 1521. I still, to this day, always laugh at the title, the Diet of Worms, because it looks on paper like the Diet of Worms. It just makes me laugh. So Luther is summoned to appear there before Charles V. And this is an important and fearsome moment because Luther knows that going to the Diet of Worms to appear before Charles and the princes of Germany, this is dangerous because they have his life in their hands. And they have the power to condemn him or to let him live. So he travels from Wittenberg to Worms. It's a long trip. It's like 300 miles. It's all the way on the other side of modern-day Germany. And so, you know, these are little roads through forests, crossing rivers. It takes him a long time to get there. A few weeks, he travels there. He arrives one afternoon. He arrives around dinner time. And even though it's dinner time, the streets are clogged with people. Thousands of people welcome him into Wittenberg. And he finally makes it to the room where he is going to be staying. And he thinks of this. He sees in it echoes of Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. And he is thrown into a depression thinking, I am surely arriving to meet my death. The next day, around 4 o'clock, he is summoned into the chamber with Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, who you can sort of see on the left there, and all of these princes of Germany. And he, in the middle of the table, in the middle of the room, there's a huge table with all his books and writings on them. And in fact, Charles V, when he first came into the room, he expressed some disbelief. Like, could that have all come from the hand of one man? He didn't think that was really possible. And so Johann Eck is back as his prosecuting attorney, so to speak, and he asks him two questions. Are these writings yours, and do you recant from them? Luther is visibly shaken and disturbed. His voice is tremoring and quiet. He says, as to the first question, yes, they are mine, and many more. And then he says, as to the second, this is a weighty question. I need more time to think about it. They can barely be heard. So the princes think about it for a minute, and they say, okay, we'll give you 24 hours. And so they dismiss. They go out. He goes back to his chamber and is not seen for 24 hours. It's not quite the picture we remember, right, of what happens with Luther at the Diet of Worms. And it wasn't until the next day that he arrives much more confident and in a different frame of mind. I want to just read this to you because I think this is fantastic. He had been summoned at 4 o'clock on the afternoon of the morrow, but the press of business delayed his appearance until 6. This time, his voice was ringing. Eck reiterated the questions of the previous day, and Luther responded, most serene emperor, most illustrious princes, most clement lords, I have not given some of you the proper titles. I beg you, forgive me. I am not a courtier, but a monk. So he came in very humble. He says, as to the first question, yes, these books are mine, but they are not all of the same type. He bought himself time by not just answering yes or no. He bought himself time to explain. And so he explained, well, some of them are just very practical. Some of them are against the Pope, and some of them are against people, and maybe I was stronger than I should have been. But no, I don't recant any of them. And Eck has had enough of his posturing. He says, I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? And Luther replied, since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by the scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. And there was uproar. This was an outrageous thing he said. In fact, Eck was so offended by what he said, he demanded that Luther repeat it, and he did. He said it again, and the princes, and especially the Roman Catholic representatives there, were furious. Luther is dismissed, sent back to his room, and from there, Charles V addresses this assembly and, in essence, condemns Luther. But Charles V, he's the political leader of Rome, but he's not an emperor. He doesn't have absolute authority, and he has to curry favor with these princes. So he knows there needs to be deliberation about what will happen to Luther. So he sends Luther back to Wittenberg to give these princes time to talk it over. So Luther gets in his cart. He starts riding back. He gets about halfway home. Halfway home, he's riding in this little ox cart, driving along a small road outside a town called Eisenach, and he's jumped. And a bunch of marauders kidnap him. And he and the guys that he's with are certain he's going to be killed. These must be Roman Catholic sympathizers. But it turns out they were sent by his benefactor, Frederick the Wise, known as the Elector of Saxony. Frederick wanted him kept safe, but he wanted it to look like he had been kidnapped. So they ride around. They put a bag over his head. They ride him around on horseback for an entire day through the woods and over rivers. And they end up about a mile from where they started at the castle of Wartburg. And they take him, and they give him a room in the castle of Wartburg up in that tower. And he spends the next, a year and 3 or 4 months in this castle of Wartburg in hiding. While he was there, he bewailed his boredom. He lamented his laziness. But while there in this little room, despite his so-called laziness, he managed to translate the New Testament from Latin into German, the first time that the German people had ever had the Bible in their own language. And this translation is somewhat archaic now. It's kind of like reading the King James Version, but it's actually 90 years older. But it had the same effect on the German language that the King James Version had on English. It has solidified and unified our language and provided us with tons of idioms that we use all the time without even realizing they're from the English language. It did the same thing for Germany. And so from here, there were rapid changes in Wittenberg. While Luther is hiding out, his friends and followers in Wittenberg are, they hear rumors that he's safe. In fact, pretty quickly, he started writing letters to people. So it was not a very well-kept secret that he was hiding out, that nobody really knew where he was. But while in Wittenberg, his followers go hog wild. And they start throwing off the traditions of the Roman Catholic churches. Monks and nuns start marrying each other. The communion wine began to be given to just normal people, which never happened for hundreds of years. They were allowed to take the bread in their hands. Scandalous. Priests began to preach in plain clothes. Just normal clothes, everyday streetwear. Like coming into the pulpit in their blue jeans. It was unheard of. But it was actually quite chaotic, and there were many disagreements and debates back in Wittenberg while Luther's in hiding about the theology and the practice of the Christian life and what should be happening there. A lot of letters going back and forth. And Luther finally, after about a year and a half, decided, I need to come out of hiding. This chaos needs some order, and this little movement needs a leader. And so he came out of hiding and brought his German New Testament with him, and it began to be printed and distributed, and he very quickly set to work putting things in order, writing papers, essays, books, and letters to describe how church should function and how things should run. And there is a lot that we can learn about Luther here. I think in your outline, I have lessons from the life of Luther. I'm going to, in kind of each of these segments of his life, I want to focus on a couple of things. One of the things we see, lessons from the life of Luther so far, the Word of God is living and active. The Word works, and it is the power of salvation to all who believe. The resounding theme of Luther's life is that God gets stuff done through the preaching and the proclamation and the reading and the study of God's Word. For Luther, it worked in him. It brought him to salvation. It comforted him in his internal distress and anxiety. It gave his life and ministry direction and clarity. And so in Luther, we see a paradigm for ministry, for Christian ministry, whether formal ministry as a pastor or even personal ministry to one another. That's, you can't give what you don't have. And so Luther absorbed God's Word. He soaked in it and he studied it so that he'd be able to give it to others. I think another lesson from the life of Luther up to this point so far is that Luther was a man of conviction and courage. Some people are courageous in sort of a reckless sense. People, daredevils, people who like to jump off of cliffs with a parachute or things like that. They just don't have that switch in their mind that warns them of fear and danger. Luther wasn't like that. He wrestled with fear and anxiety, but his courage was shaped by his convictions. He had unshakable convictions about what the gospel meant and the ethical implications that follow from that. He saw clearly that the gospel truth had to be lived out in a way that was consistent with God's word in order to be faithful and obedient. And so this is relevant, I think, for us today as modern Christians, as we face a world that is becoming more and more opposed to the gospel and to its implications, more and more opposed to the Bible's teaching on sexuality, on marriage, and on parenting, and on education, and all sorts of things. The only thing that's going to sustain us and give us courage is the same sort of convictions that Martin Luther had in his life. I love that quote I read a few minutes ago. He said, "I despise Roman favor and Roman fury." It's a wonderful model for a Christian posture towards government. The more that we, if we make it our ambition to preserve and protect the favor of Rome, the favor of the government, we will surely lose that favor. And yet we also, on the other hand, need not fear the fury of the government, because we serve a greater governor. We serve the Lord Almighty. So we need not fear Roman fury. So from this point, Luther, he's now back in Wittenberg, and he launches into his life and ministry career as a teacher of God's Word in Wittenberg. And he set the Reformation, kind of set a trajectory for the Reformation in Wittenberg and in Germany with his writings and his teaching. The next 25 years of his life is mostly glossed over in biographies because it was just a time of faithful sowing. He was working ceaselessly. He preached and taught. Luther historians estimate that he preached something like 6,000 sermons over the couple decades of his ministry career there in Wittenberg. Almost 2,000 of them remain, many of those written in his own hand. He, in fact, said, "Often I preached 4 sermons on one day. During the whole of Lent, I preached 2 sermons and gave 1 lecture each day." He was briefly the pastor of Castle Church in Wittenberg, but then stepped aside for someone else to take that job so he could give himself more fully to teaching at the university. But even after that, he would preach 3 to 5 times a week. He wrote books, little pamphlets and tracts. He wrote letters to people. Late in life, he said, "The Pope can burn all of my books except 2. He wanted to preserve what's known now as the Shorter Catechism and a book called The Bondage of the Will. And I think it says a lot about Luther that he named those 2 because they are opposite ends of the spectrum. The Shorter Catechism, you know what a catechism is? Just brief questions and answers to teach children or other people about the basic tenets of the Christian faith. And so he longed for your average, everyday German peasant to know the truth of God's Word. Not just to hear it in Latin at church, but to know it, to read it, to understand it, and to have it for themselves. And so he used his Short Catechism to do that. And he distributed it widely, both in Wittenberg and around Germany. And so on one level, he was very concerned for the practice of Christianity on a simple, everyday, practical level among normal people. The Bondage of the Will is his book that he wrote, and it's on the other end of the spectrum. So the great humanist named Erasmus published a book called On the Freedom of the Will. And in this book, he declared basically that people are basically good, and they just need some help from God to discover God's grace and make their way to salvation. And Luther destroyed Erasmus's arguments in Bondage of the Will. This is not a fair fight. Erasmus was a genius, but he was a humanist and a philosopher. He translated the Bible from Latin. He compiled the first Greek New Testament that had been seen in a long time. He was brilliant, but he was not a theologian. And The Bondage of the Will is a book that's at times funny because Luther is blunt and harsh by our standards, but pretty typical of his day. He said of Erasmus, "Your book, by comparison, struck me as so worthless and poor that my heart went out to you for having defiled your lovely, brilliant flow of language with such vile stuff." That's just a typical sample of Luther. He had a lot to say about that sort of thing. And he kept working on translating his Bible, his German Bible. He was constantly refining it and updating it. And in 1534, he finished his translation of the Old Testament into German. And he wrote, "Here you will find the swaddling clothes and manger in which Christ lies." Wonderful view of the Old Testament. There's a lot we could say, lessons from the life of Luther from this phase of his life. The man worked. The man was up early and up late, and he was constantly writing. He was constantly reading. He taught usually 2 lectures a day at the University of Wittenberg. He housed students, and they would sit with him. They would come and sit at the dinner table with him, and he would often not eat because he just continued his lectures. He would keep teaching them, much to Katie's chagrin, and we will come to her momentarily. He worked hard, but the man also made time for leisure. One of the things I admire about him is when he worked, he worked. And when he rested, he rested. He loved to play the lute. He loved to spend time with his children. He would make up little songs and games for them. He loved to go for walks and go fishing with Katie. He loved to play. He had a lawn bowling alley built in his garden out back so that in between lectures to his students, they could go and do lawn bowling. That's great. So the man worked. And so I think that brings us to Luther and Katie. Katharina von Bora was one of a dozen nuns who was smuggled out of a convent. Luther and a friend of his hatched a plan. They had been getting letters from these 12 nuns who wanted to leave this convent, but you could suffer the death penalty for escaping a convent or helping someone to do so. So Luther and his friend, who happened to be a fishmonger, a dealer in fish, they hatched a plan. His buddy drove his cart in with these barrels of fish. They emptied the fish out, put the barrels back on the cart, and then while the other nuns, I guess, weren't looking, they smuggled these 12 nuns into these fish barrels and drove home. Three of them were immediately returned to their families. Nine of them made it to Wittenberg. Since the other guy had done the smuggling, it was Martin's job to find them husbands. And of the nine who made it to Wittenberg, eight, he very quickly found husbands for almost entirely brother monks who had now come to see that their vow of celibacy was not such a good idea. So these eight ladies get married off quickly, but one remained stubborn and would not consent to the string of prospective husbands that Martin proposed to her. That may have been because most of them were in their late 60s and deaf or blind or both. He was not much of a matchmaker, at least not in Katharina's eyes. In fact, she eventually began suggesting to Martin that he would be better off if he just married her. And she persevered, and eventually he did. And initially, it wasn't because he was in love with Katie or attracted to her. He did it because he realized that by marrying this former monk, he could... marrying a former nun, he could spite the Pope. He did it. That's why he married her. But it didn't take long for them to find love together. And they did get married. They had six children of their own. They adopted four more. They moved into the what's now called Lutherhaus. You may recognize that from before, the Black Cloister, the very same building that Luther had been a monk in. Frederick the Wise gave this building to Luther as a home, and they filled it up not only with their six children of their own and four adopted children, but with traveling guests, with students, with anybody who needed a place to stay. And Katie is to be admired for her work and her industry, her care for Martin. This is a big house and takes a lot of work to maintain it. Not only did she have this huge house, she maintained a garden, an orchard, a fish yard, a fish pond, a barnyard. She ran a sizable brewery, the product of which, much of which was apportioned to Luther and his students, but another portion of which she sold to make money. Luther was constantly giving their money away. At one point he said, "Surely God gave us fingers so that money will fall out of our hands." And Katie was not real pleased with that. At one point, Luther wrote a letter to a friend. "I hear you are getting married. I have a vase I want to send you as a wedding present, but Katie has hidden it." So funny. So theirs was just this revolving door of hospitality. Students were constantly there. Even greater was the task of caring for Luther and his many illnesses. It's no wonder then that Martin called Katie the Morning Star of Wittenberg. She arose every day at 4 a.m. to prepare for the day, to do her labors for Martin and for those who were in her house. And theirs was a very close and affectionate and devoted marriage. Their letters back and forth to one another are many. They are very fond and affectionate. They're filled with little inside jokes. She was not only a domestic help to... Oh, I meant to show a picture of her. There she is, the two of them together. She's not only a domestic help to Martin, but a spiritual one. One morning when Martin, he would often sink into these deep depressions, and one morning in a particularly bad funk, Katie comes down the stairs dressed all in black. And he says, "Are you going to a funeral?" Martin says. "Who died?" And Katie says, "Well, apparently God did, and I'm going to join you in mourning him." And she was mocking Luther for his depression, gently spurring him to see that God has not left you. He is still around. And apparently Luther quickly snapped out of it in that place. Martin Luther was quite the formidable personality, but it's important to know that Katie was in no way bullied or intimidated by him. He said, "In domestic affairs, I defer to Katie. In every other thing, I'm led by the Holy Spirit." So theirs was a happy and fruitful marriage, and he eventually, Luther traveled back to Eisleben on business, on church business, really. And he eventually, in 1546, succumbed to pneumonia and died in Eisleben, in the very town where he was born. Some wonderful lessons we can learn from the life of Luther and his experience as a married man, as a father. He called the home the school of character, because his understanding was that the home was the place where the Christian life is most clearly sharpened and clarified and put into practice. It's there that we learn to walk in the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. There we learn to trust God, to pray together, to read our Bibles together. It's there that Christianity is learned and lived. One of the lessons from the life of Luther here, too, is that Luther prized marriage. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that Luther almost single-handedly rescued the institution of marriage in Europe, because at that time, marriage was looked upon as a necessary evil. Women were often disparaged, and their position in society was very low. Luther did a lot to remedy that, to highlight the beauty of marriage as a gift from God, and the value and equality of men and women as dignified and full of value in the eyes of God, equal in personhood. And so his contribution on marriage, it's hard to overstate it. I mean, he transformed the state of marriage in Europe. So husbands, his example of prizing his wife and speaking highly of her is so commendable and worthy of study. And wives, her example of faith in God, in her marriage, of love and respect for her husband and care for her children, managing the home and the enterprises so that he could devote himself to his vocation, also commendable. Luther famously said of marriage, he said, "Let the wife make her husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave." So he also took great delight in his children. Luther was a very happy father. He would, as I said before, often write songs for them, play with them, teach them little games, and tell them stories. I don't want you to come away from all this thinking that Luther was perfect. There were many flaws to Luther, and there's a couple that are important that you're aware of. Some of his teachings later in life about the Jewish people are particularly bad. They're bad theology, and they were sinful in their publication. He should not have written them. He should not have said what he said. And they led to great persecution of Jewish people. He thought they should have been quicker to come and recognize the gospel and come to Christ. And though they didn't, he was angry they didn't. Those writings would later be appropriated by the Nazis and the Holocaust. He was also very vicious in his critiques of the Anabaptists and other sort of radical Reformation groups that opposed him. There was he was also unwise in how he treated the peasants. And there was a revolt among the peasants early on in his ministry, and his writings sided with the upper class and the clergy. And very unfortunate, nearly 100,000 peasants in Germany were killed in this peasants' revolt. And there were ways that Martin Luther's reforms didn't go far enough. His practice of the Lord's Supper and communion and other things, they didn't go far enough, but he was only one man, and he couldn't do everything. I have some suggestions about the legacy of Luther, some ways to think about what do we owe to Luther. As we look back on this man, there are flaws and faults in him. He was not perfect, but he was God's man at the right time to spark a change in the practice and doctrine of the church. We owe him a great debt. And so I hope that we'll look back on his life and the Reformation and be inspired to study and learn from it. We owe him a great debt in his legacy with the Bible. The man treasured the Bible, and the Bible getting into people's hands in their own language. We owe a great debt to Luther for that. He was famous in his confidence that God's Word alone did the work. He says, "I simply taught and preached and wrote God's Word, otherwise I did nothing. And when, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all." He had a huge effect in theology. The doctrines of grace that we now cherish and prize go back to his theology of the cross and his doctrine of justification by faith alone. In fact, the five solas that we refer to, the solas of the Reformation, can all be traced back to Luther at one time or another. He formulated each one of those by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by Scripture alone, and for the glory of God alone. Those had their origins in Luther's writings. Our experience of church and of pastoral ministry, I've already talked about marriage, parenting, and family. Our experience now of church together, there's so much of this that we take for granted that simply didn't exist when Luther began his ministry, when he nailed those theses to the door of Wittenberg Church. And so as we look back on the life of Luther, and over the next few weeks as we look back over the lives of other reformers, we can look back on them first with gratitude for the sovereignty of God in working clear teaching of the Bible and clear formulation of theology. The theology and teaching that we enjoy didn't come out of nothing. There's a history to this. We can also look back on it as there are examples here for us to benefit from. There are examples of courage and godliness that we can learn from. And so I hope over the next few weeks as we do that, we'll see that more clearly and find ways to emulate them. So I want to end here. I hope that is helpful, giving you an introduction of the life of Luther. Much more we could say. Any questions about Luther before we go? Joseph. Right, that's a good question. So biblical theology at that time, a little bit different than the way we might distinguish biblical theology from systematic theology. They meant it more, biblical there, more as an adjective to say he is teaching the Bible. Their expectation was he would teach theology by teaching the Bible, as opposed to somebody who taught, say, the canon law of the Roman Church, somebody who taught the doctrines of the Church and through that then formulate more like systematic theology. That makes sense? Yeah, it's a good question. Good. Well, I hear rumblings outside, so we should probably end here. I want to make sure everybody gets down to church on time. Thank you for coming. We'll be back next week for Zwingli and the Swiss Reformation, and look forward to having you.